I'm Dana Matchmaker Congdon. I've been coming for 12 years to the conference, and for most of those years I've worked with young people. They locked me into the upper tower with these young people for the week. And some of these young people grew up, and that's why last year I had to go in among the singles and see if I could help them join together. Had quite a wonderful year. I'm glad to hear that testimony from Steve, and we'll see what happens to Steve. I do thank the Lord for this conference. It was 12 years ago I came for my first conference. At that time I was a minister in an interdenominational church in Raleigh, North Carolina. And I came and I was undone. Lance was sharing that week on the principles of fellowship. And every one of those messages was like an arrow in my heart and in my ministry. What he said was right. Where I was standing was wrong. And it began a whole sort of change in my life. And so for 12 years I've been coming back. I've been blessed in so many ways to receive from the ministries here. I look forward every year of coming to this conference, and I enjoy these times eating that conference sandwich, as I call it. Stephen shares, he's sort of the rice cake, and then the other bread is the good old Jewish rye. Yeah, usually we have Danish ham in the middle. It's one of my favorites. And I apologize for the fact that it's filled with bologna this year. Lance quoted to me, "Can anything good come out of Long Island?" Well, I think 12 years ago I knew what I wanted to share, because I knew all things back then. It's the humor of the Lord that the very year you're not sure exactly what to share, you're invited to speak. Well, I'll go along with the joke. And I would like to share with you why I'm in a bit of consternation. It's because the Lord is transforming me. I'm in the midst of metamorphosis. I'm neither tadpole nor frog. Somewhere in between. I don't know exactly what my calling is in the body of Christ, but I'd like to give you just a little history before I share some things, because I believe they apply. In 1964, I was saved. In 1966, I felt called to the ministry. I went to what I call cemetery, actually seminary. In 1968, 4 years after becoming a Christian, I became the pastor of a church. It's not the wisest thing. How many of you have been Christians more than 4 years here? Well, you see, you should all be pastors by now. mistakes are made, and it was a real learning experience, and I got through cemetery, and they screwed a double halo on my head, one now that I was a reverend, and they also made me a missionary. I was a missionary, and they sent me up to heathen territory, which was New York, to be a missionary up in New York. Well, I won't go into the story of why I resigned a pastorate and this mission calling and left the particular denomination, because all of that's not the point. One of the reasons that I felt so uncomfortable in this particular role is that I never felt that I was a pastor. I was raised by precious parents. I am blessed with a precious wife. Have great kids. I have my health. And I wanted to serve the Lord, and yet felt always an impatience when it came to dealing with people who needed help. I just wasn't much of a shepherd. Just to sick me on some people to preach the gospel, and I'll do it. But to understand weepy, pitiful people was just too much. I never felt I was a pastor. I still don't. But over the last 3 years of my life, I suppose most of you know, 3 years ago, my oldest son died in a car wreck. It wrecked my life. And for the last 3 years, I have had the most amazing discovery. I just don't know quite what to do with it. And the discovery is that God is a shepherd. Because I found out I was just a sheep. I thought before I was a war horse, you know. Nothing could make me vulnerable. But I'm just a sheep. And I would like to boast in Christ. What a shepherd. For 3 years, when I would quit, he would go out and bring me back. Get caught in a bush, he'd pick me up, put me in his arms. When I had nothing to say, he'd just let me be silent. When I was feeding on the wrong food, he always took me to green pastures. I just am seeing something I never saw, how much God cares for people. I never cared much for myself, really. I'm not self-centered in my concern in the sense that, you know, I have aches and pains and I tell everybody and wimp around. But as I became vulnerable and found out I was just a human being, now I begin to see how much God loves human beings because he's been so gracious to me. I suppose what I'll be sharing in the next few times that I have to share is that Jesus is the shepherd of our soul. He's the one who restores and captures the hearts of Christians gone astray. And he can restore us. Even some of us who might call ourselves veterans on this living way. I'd like for you to turn to Romans chapter 15 just as a scriptural thought. Romans chapter 15. And I'd like to just read verse 4. Romans 15, verse 4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now, for the young Christian, there are many things that spur them on. Faith in Christ, novelty, the excitement of living in Christ and being a new creation. But for saints who plodded along for a few years, we find that not only does faith become our life, but we find that hope is an important fuel to the heart that would persevere. We notice here that Paul is talking about the hope that comes to us. The fuel of the persevering heart is hope, ignited by the encouragement of Scripture. And Paul says, so the Scriptures given to us in the old days, the prophecies, the Old Testament Scriptures, were given to ignite that fuel of hope in our heart, to keep us burning and moving as we would follow the Lord. Doesn't make any difference if the revelations within the Torah of God as to who He is and His holiness and His love, or whether it's the consolations of the Psalms given to comfort our hearts, or the miracles of God's moving in the history of the Old Testament. But I would like to share in the four times that I have the comfort we gain through the prophets. The comfort of the prophets. Now, that'd be much too comprehensive to fully undertake, but I just want to share in the lives of four prophets the comfort of Scripture, the comfort of the Word of God, and ask that God would comfort our hearts through these words given to us in earlier days. Could we just pray together before we begin? God of all comfort, shepherd of our souls, we thank you for the hope that burns within us when against all hope we put our faith in Christ. and find that sufficient to give us life. We would pray in these times in a simple way that you would manifest your shepherd love and come into this auditorium and especially touch those people who need to be restored. Lord, help us. For Jesus' sake, amen. I would like to look for the first two times together at the lives of two prophets who were themselves comforted. Habakkuk, we'll look at today, and then Elijah tomorrow. And then I'd like to take two other little books among the minor prophets and show how the prophets themselves comforted the people of God through their words by looking at Haggai and then Malachi. So if you want to read some minor prophets, this is your chance. I'd like for you to turn to page 888. It's the only way you'll find Habakkuk. Or, for some of you, you can just close your Bible tightly and where the gold leaf is basically untouched. This is Habakkuk. What's your favorite verses in Habakkuk? Which ones do you daily claim? I'll read you a few while you turn there. How about this one? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Oh, yeah, I remember that one. That's one of my favorite ones in the book of Haggai, right? Okay, here's another one. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Oh, yeah. Now, the most popular one, if you could rate it by times used in the New Testament, is this. For the just shall live by faith. That's from Habakkuk, chapter 2. We'll talk about that in a couple of minutes. Now, when we turn to this little epistle, this little book, this little prophecy, it's interesting that we know nothing about Habakkuk. There's just nothing about him historically. It doesn't tell who his mom and dad are, exactly where he lives. We can infer from the book that he was living in Judah. And also that he was living probably around 600 B.C., just before the Babylonians, here called the Chaldeans, were to swoop down and destroy Judah and Jerusalem. He was in this period just before the invasion of the Babylonians, when they would capture Judah and Jerusalem and the people of God and, of course, take them away into captivity. The wonderful thing about this little book, it depends how you look at it. For me, its blessing and encouragement to us, as I want to share this morning, is that Habakkuk opens up his life to us. He shares this book as it were, as part of a personal diary to let us see how he is dialoguing with God, what he is sharing with God, what God is sharing with him, and he passes it along to us. And the outline is very simple. For this book, it's basically in three parts. There are two dialogues. Habakkuk speaks, God answers. Habakkuk speaks, God answers. And then this third and interesting chapter, the last chapter, that's called in verse 1 of chapter 3, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet according to the Shigionot. Now, the Shigionot wasn't one of Habakkuk's friends. The Shigionot is a word that we're not sure exactly what it means. That's why they leave it in the Hebrew, Shigionot. But it probably, at least people were willing to give it a shot. You know, rabbis are always willing to give some reason for this word. They basically say that a Shigionot is a poem, an emotional poem, maybe a song poem. It's a very emotional and wonderful sort of expression of the heart. And, of course, it'd be instructive for us just to look at the last few verses. If you'll jump all the way to chapter 3, verse 17, here's a song you may know. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stall, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. And he has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places. For the choir director, on my stringed instruments. I like that last verse. Being a guitar player myself. But no, this book starts out in desperation. And then something happens. As Habakkuk is crying out to God, God answers him. And I'm not so sure if it's the actual answer that changes Habakkuk's heart as to what the answer meant to him that could turn his desperation, his agonizings into a song like that. Yet will I rejoice in the Lord. Now let's look at the content a little bit more fully. First, notice in verse 1 it says, the burden which Habakkuk the prophet saw. And we find Habakkuk immediately engaging in questions, in agony, in desperation, in restlessness, in struggling. Here he goes. Verse 2. How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and thou wilt not hear? I cry out to thee, violence, violence, yet thou dost not save. Why dost thou make me see iniquity, and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore justice comes out perverted. That's his first dialogue. He's in a bit of agony, as you can see. Some people could just casually look and he's saying, well, he's having a dry spell in his prayer life. But I think it's more serious than that. He has received a burden and he's praying about the thing. And he's saying, God, what's the matter? What's going on? I'm praying, nothing's happened. Have you ever been in that place before? Then there's no deliverance. I mean, I'm down in the pit and they're closing it in and there's no deliverance. And your justice is just being ignored. Your laws are being spurned. And the wickedness that Habakkuk sees, it'd be one thing if it were just the Babylonians and all of their sinful wickedness that was bothering Habakkuk. But he was bothered as well by the sinfulness of the people of God. And there was no justice. There was a suspicious silence from God. You know, one of the phenomena of meteorology that really impresses me is that silence that comes just before a big storm. Go outside, the wind stops, the air gets still. You know, something's fishy. Now, something's going to happen. You head for cover. I cover up my golf clubs and barely make it inside. Rain, it always happens when I go out to play golf. If you want to know when it's going to rain, just ask me what day I'm playing golf. That's it. That's fishy silence just before the skies open up. This was sort of the situation. He was praying. He was praying. He was serious prayer. And nothing was happening. Let's look a little bit at God's answer. Verse 5. It doesn't satisfy Habakkuk's heart, by the way. We think if God would just answer, it'd be okay. Sometimes when he answers, it causes more problems. Look among the nations, God says. Observe. Be astonished. Wonder. Because I'm doing something in your days, you would not believe it if you were told. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Etc., etc., and I'm sending them down. They're just going to sweep over the land, take everything in their path. Well, Habakkuk doesn't say, well, thank you very much, God, and get off his knees. He brings up his second dialogue. His complaint, I don't know what to call it exactly, verse 12. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We will not die. Thou, O Lord, hast appointed them to judge the Chaldeans. And thou, O Rock, hast established them to correct. But thine eyes are too pure to approve evil, and thou canst not look on wickedness with favor. Why dost thou look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why art thou silent when the wicked swallowed up those more righteous than them. Why hast thou made men like fish of the sea, which are being swept up by a net? And he goes on with his complaint. Why? What? It seems, if we look at it casually, that now Habakkuk has a theological problem. If God is holy, how can there be this kind of allowance of injustice, this allowance of treachery, this sweeping of evil over the land unchecked? But I would like to suggest something a little deeper. Because if this is the extent of Habakkuk's problem, he's having theological problems with God, some doubts about that, and he hasn't had his prayers answered in a while, it would make Habakkuk to appear to be a man rather shallow. Doesn't know God very well. But in fact, Habakkuk's problem came because he knows God well. It isn't just some kind of shallow, impetuous impatience of a young believer who's prayed three times and God hasn't answered. This is a man who's deeply stirred and troubled because he knows God and can't understand what's going on. It's not somebody who thinks he knows God and has a theology that now isn't working. Let's look at it once again. In verse 3, if you'll notice, part of Habakkuk's stirrings, he says, why dost thou make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? It's God who gave him the burden. You see, if it was just Habakkuk's own burden, his own special interest, that would be one thing. But God gave Habakkuk a vision, said, look at this wickedness. Look at this evil. Habakkuk said, I see it. He gets down on his knees and he starts to pray, and it gets worse, not better. God, why are you doing this to me? Why do I have a burden and I'm praying and nothing's happening? There's something deeper here. Underneath these questions, I believe these questions are symptomatic of what we could call struggling faith. Habakkuk has struggling faith. He knows God, but he doesn't know what's going on. He has faith in God. You notice he says here, I know that you're everlasting. And I know that we won't die. He's got trust in God. Not that he doesn't believe God's going to help. No, there's something deeper. There's a deep questioning going on in his heart. He knows God, but he's struggling to believe. You know, when you have a burden that comes from the Lord and you pray, and there are no answers, there is no deliverance, what is the usual sort of logical process that begins to form in your mind? I know God's faithful. I know He gave me a burden. And I have prayed, yet without answer. Therefore, something must be wrong with me. It isn't so much the questions that's bothering Habakkuk as the questioning. If you look at chapter 2, as he ends his second argument or stating of the case, chapter 2, verse 1, he concludes this. I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the ramparts. I'll keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. He expects fully to be reproved. There must be something wrong. I don't understand what's going on. There must be a default of my faith. And he bravely says, I will now go and stand and wait for God to come and reprove me. Wait for God to come and correct me. This is the best thing that I can do in the midst of silence. Now, here we see Habakkuk. He is actually more or less standing in this position that he stated. Restless, discouraged, confused, feeling perhaps disqualified, and God answers him. God the shepherd answers him. And you know, God comes to him not with condemnation. God doesn't come to him and say, "Yes, you fool, you're just unbelieving. You didn't pray long enough. You only dipped 6 times in the river. And you know my principles, got to be 7 times before I answer." God did not come and chide. God did not come and reprove. God spoke to Habakkuk's heart, and something happened in this man's life that made him a praiser and an exalter. That turned him into one who writes shiggy notes. And what was the answer? Well, the bottom line that I would like to describe, this is only one facet of the book of Habakkuk, but I hope it helps us this morning. God came like lightning to this man and said, struggling faith is faith. Habakkuk had the idea somehow that his struggling faith must be a symptom of lack of faith. But God comes to him, and through his expression to Habakkuk, he says, no, your struggling faith is really faith. The just shall live by faithfulness. Notice what the Lord actually says. In verse 2 of chapter 2, the Lord comes with his answer to the heart. And the Lord answered and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run, for the vision is yet for an appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it. It will certainly come. It will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. But the righteous will live by his faith. And if you'll notice in the footnote, it says, faithfulness. The righteous shall live by his faithfulness. And what's the Lord saying? Well, picture Habakkuk. He says, I must have no faith. I've become discouraged. I've prayed and nothing's happened. And God comes to him and says, no, your struggling faith is faith. Sometimes questionings are actually faith's exercise. Now, sometimes questionings are doubts. Sometimes questionings are exactly as our brother Stephen shared last night. Somebody who asks a question doesn't wait for answers. Just doubt. But you may have questionings, as our friend Habakkuk did, and stay before God. Faithfully asking, faithfully waiting, faithfully standing on the watchtower. And God comes and says, that struggling faith is faith. In other words, God, as it were, comes and says, Habakkuk, I know that you're struggling because you know me, but you just don't know what I'm doing. There's a whole lot of difference between that kind of struggling and the struggling that just leaves God alone in confusion. No, Habakkuk, you're struggling because you know me. You've got a line on me. You know that I'm up to something, don't you? You just don't know what it is. And there's a vision, but I have to wait for the right time to release that vision. And here it comes. It's given to you now, Habakkuk. And he spelled it out. But you have to wait for that vision sometimes. There's a waiting process. And somebody who has vision is always out of step. They're always ahead of their time. They're always out of sync. They're always seeing something that other people don't see yet. It always makes you feel, why am I always out of sync with what everybody else is into? I'm saying repent. Everybody's saying praise. I'm saying stop. Everybody's saying go. I'm always out of sync. What's the matter with me? Well, it may be. Now, I'm not saying. Some people are just out of sync. That's it. But some people are men of vision who don't understand what's going on. Notice how the Lord comes to him with this verse, the just shall live by faith. What I like is the comparison in that verse 4 that makes a contrast that I think could be applied to faith. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faithfulness. Now, some people imagine that faith is that kind of proud, boastful cockiness and self-assurance that knows exactly what God's going to do. They've got God all figured out. They know exactly what he's going to do. He can only do things the way I think he's going to do it. Now, he says, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. And there is a whole sort of aura today of faith within the body of Christ that basically is this. You stand proudly and boastfully on certain things and God has got to come through for you. But that's the way God is. He wants to be twisted around like that. He wants you to stand confidently. Doesn't want you to have any doubts. You should never say anything that would ever say that you have a question. Just stand boldly, confident with all the answers. Christian omniscience is a manifestation of the omniscience of God. But when you get down the road long enough and God pulls enough plugs on your theology and your omniscience, it comes to the place where the just, the righteous one, really live on the feathery edge in his faithfulness, standing on the ramparts, right there, not knowing the answer, but knowing something's up. And knowing God, but that doesn't mean we've got all the plot here written out. You know, when I went to seminary, I learned exactly what the book of Revelation is all about. And now I have no idea. I used to know a little, then I heard Lance share on it three times. I really was not sure at all. But I have a feeling that faith, as described here, truly recovered faith is in the man. Not who boastfully says, oh, I know God's going to do what I want him to do. The one who stands there and says, I know God. I can't figure out what's going on, but I know God. And when he comes through, he's coming through right. I'm going to wait until he shows up. Yeah, I might have to wait a while, but I'd rather be on the watchtower. Even though I don't have all the answers, I want to be here. And I think God's saying, Habakkuk, that's righteous. That kind of struggling with God, that kind of holding on and not letting go until God really comes through, that's faithfulness. And sometimes for us saints, we can't claim that our confidence is in what's going on out around us. Sometimes we've only got about one thing to hang on to. And that is some kind of knowing inside that God's up to something. It may be something new, as God said. If I told you what I'm going to do, you wouldn't even believe it. It's such a new and living way. You know, we need to learn the principles of God. We need to learn the doctrines of God. But then just hold on to your hat and hold on to God's leg, because he's going to do it different than we ever expected. And it comes down to the place where all we have is God and our knowing that he's up to something, and then he breaks through and shows us something. And even then, when he gives us that kind of vision, and we declare it, everybody says, what? What did they say? What, are you crazy? You're out of sync. Habakkuk had the pleasure of standing up in front of the Jewish leaders of that day and saying, the Babylonians are coming to get us, and they're going to sweep over us like locusts. All the religious leaders believed Jerusalem was impregnable. Nobody could defeat the holy city. Habakkuk had the pleasure, as a man of God, to say, we've had it. Just like Jeremiah, they were popular guys. All right, man, drop your arms before we fight. Stick your hands up and just let them come on in. And Jeremiah got thrown in the clink. And Habakkuk probably didn't have much better. But he was willing to stand in new vision, declare what God wanted, even before it came to pass. Well now, brothers and sisters, I don't know how much this applies to you. But I believe in my heart some of you must be waiting on those ramparts. I would hope so. Waiting for God to come through on those things that he's spoken to us. What will our position be? This gets down to practical areas in our life, doesn't it? I remember one thing that happened to me as an illustration of this when I was still a pastor in a church. And having gone through seminary, I began to question some scriptures and take some of the critical methods used in examining scriptures that the school would teach, and it caused some questions in my heart, and those questions formed more questions like yeast. Questioning has a way of rolling and rolling and rolling until one day it came to a sort of a climax as I went into my office and was supposed to prepare a message for Sunday. And when I looked at what I was trying to share, it was all dust. I didn't know if I believed anything that I was going to have to say that Sunday. And it had been something just festering in me for the longest time, and I finally just closed the stuff. And I said, God, I don't think I can stay in the ministry because I just don't know what I believe in the Bible. I have so many problems with this passage and that, and, you know, Professor so-and-so and this book, and so I'm so confused. I don't know what I believe anymore. I don't see how I could possibly minister the Word of God when I don't even know what I believe in the Word of God. And on that basis, God, I really believe I'm disqualified. I just think that I need to quit. And I was serious. I was on my knees and I was crying, and I was going to go and tell my wife that we just need to resign and quit. How can you be a minister and not believe the Word of God you're speaking of? Well, and as I sat there, I got back up in my chair and just sat there with my closed Bible, didn't know what to do. I just felt, as it were, God coming to me in His restorative, shepherding way. This may amaze you, what God spoke to me, but He said simply, "What do you believe?" I said, "That's just the problem. I don't know." And I felt again this pressure. "What do you believe?" And so I cataloged a minimal statement of faith. I knew that I had been saved. I knew that Jesus came in my life. I knew that there was something going on of His Spirit in my life. I knew that He loved me. That's about all that I knew. And God came to me like a shot and said, "Then speak the thing that you know, and I'll give you more faith." Now, I thought He was going to kick me right out. I said, "Well, no, that's not adequate. That's all you believe? What about the Old Testament? What about dispensations? What about Revelation?" And all He said, "Speak the things that you know." And I got up that Sunday morning in that church, and I tell you, I just spoke on the gospel of Jesus. What power was there in freedom? And what resulting faith? It built my faith to believe some more. I had had spirits of unbelief and doubt just flying all over my soul. But when God helped me through that time, I saw that He wasn't demanding some kind of theological omniscience, some kind of orthodox stance. He just said, "Just share the things you really know. That's living faith, and I'll give you more faith. Now just press on." I had so many questions. But He added faith to faith to faith. And I tell you, I still don't understand this whole thing. I've gotten to the place where I believe when I don't understand something here, it's my fault, not His. Precious how God saved me at that moment, and how God wants to save us too. I know some of you probably have been standing there on the ramparts just praying for your children. And the more you pray, the worse they get. Now that can be a real problem. You can feel disqualified. How can you serve God in such a situation? Every time you want to take one step forward, you get knocked two back by some circumstance that you've prayed until you've just exhausted all prayer. You become discouraged and say, "God, where's your deliverance? Where's your answer to prayer? I don't understand how you could be loving and leave us in such a fix." Some people are in a corporate body of people that's almost dead. You've prayed for real fellowship and life, the freedom of the Holy Spirit to be among us. And the more you pray, the more dust blows through the meeting. You prayed until you figured the best thing to do is move to Babylon. But you're waiting. Don't know what else to do. Some people's own personal lives, and sometimes sickness comes and you've tried everything. You've had hands laid on you, oil poured all over you, sent off handkerchiefs, given money, confessed your sins, Try just about everything, and you're still sick. And what else did you do? We, as the people of God, run into these kind of situations. And what else can we do? I just took in vision, principles of church life like a dry sponge when I first got into this. And I have since found out that externally it seems like almost none of the principles work. You ever notice that? We get together with a small group of people, say, we're standing on church ground. Here we are, all one in Christ. A fight breaks out over what oneness means. Why is it that it's so depressing to gather together with people of, quote, the same vision and go through a systematic expose that none of these principles work? Ah, but we are prone to look on the surface of things, to evaluate based on immediate results. And when God said He's going to build the church in your particular area, He did not say, really, in 3 years. That was your addition. And He faithfully grabs hold of a few people who cannot do anything else but stay on the rampart. And He does it through ups and downs, and ups and downs, and prayers, and defeats, and Babylonians coming in. And some folks stick. And that's His church. And those are the folks going on. And those are the folks, I believe, to whom God says, the righteous ones. Living by faithfulness, on that feathery edge of faithfulness right out there. They've learned the principle. Now, mind you, when God has a principle, and it is in God, it does work. Could I just add as a footnote that God spends the rest of Habakkuk chapter 2 telling Habakkuk, listen, my woes still work. He says, don't let anybody fool you. The Babylonians might come in and have their days, but my woes still work. Woe to the man who cheats, and woe to the man who's proud, and woe to the man who steals from people, and woe to the man who runs over people's families for his own sake. That's what the rest of chapter 2 basically says. God says, I'm going to have my day. Everything I said is coming to pass. You hang on to that, Habakkuk, even when it looks like everything I have said is a lie. Now, we stand right now at a crossroads, and there are principalities and powers looking around at us, and they're looking to see how we're going to stand in this whole matter. Are we going to agree with circumstances around us that seem lousy, that seem filled with Babylonian hordes, seem rife with disbelief and people disobeying God and evil? Are we going to stand here and say, I think the thing doesn't work? As if it's the thing. This matter of church life is not the thing. This matter of church life has to do with whether Jesus is really Lord. And there has to be a looking through circumstances and a standing there in a vision that may defy the circumstances until, in fact, that vision comes to pass. Now, if we're all mired down in mediocrity, how is God going to ever pull us up? Well, you know how He does it? He gets a few people out of sync. We've got some vision. Who stand in the place of vision, who example the vision in their own lives, and people begin to be drawn toward that reality. A man of vision like Habakkuk will always be out of time. No sooner will people catch up on the plateau of that vision when something further will draw them up. Are you willing to stand in that place? Our scripture this morning for prayer was this matter of standing in the gap, building the wall, being there where the righteous live. Not with boastful, cocky assurance that we know everything that's coming down, but with faith. Are you willing to sing a Shiggy note in the midst of tough times? I might say just a few notes of conclusion here. Number one, the situation didn't change at all. Habakkuk changed, but the situation didn't change a bit. Notice, if you would, verse 16 of chapter 3. Habakkuk responds in his prayer. It says, I heard and my inward parts trembled at the sound my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. I have to wait quietly and watch the Babylonians come in and do their job. You might even be in a situation like that where you know the judgment of God's going to have to come in. You're standing right there and God says, don't move. You stay right there. And that's the context in which Habakkuk says, though the fig tree does not blossom, there be no fruit, no calves, nothing outwardly to show it, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. Wow. Some transformation, huh? And you know, it isn't really that God gave Habakkuk anything new, as it were, except to show him what was already in his heart. Sometimes that's all we need to see. You know, somewhere deep down inside there, in Habakkuk's heart, there was a knowing that he was on the right track. There was a knowing that he was sniffing the wind in the right way. He couldn't make sense of it. It didn't all come to pass until God gave him that vision that helped him and encouraged him in that time. He just knew instinctively there was something there. And God says, don't keep beating on yourself because I haven't answered your prayers, Habakkuk. I'm just going to do it a new way. Habakkuk says, that's it. I'll rejoice in the Lord over that. And if God wants us to go through this time of distress, you know what He's done? He's given me hind feet to climb up the tough mountains during these tough times. That's good enough for me. Choir master, strike it up. Let's sing the song. If we've got to go, we'll go down praising. I believe that's a tremendous issue today among God's people. Are you going to go down singing and praising God? Now, that's faith. Now, when I'm talking about boasting, I want to propagate boasting in the Lord, exulting in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Now, that's exactly the kind of strength that we need in our faith. I'm just saying sometimes we're not quite clear exactly how God's going to do it. I confess my ignorance about some of these things. I haven't been sure why the Lord took my son home since He took him home. Still don't know why He does things like that. But I'll joy in the God of my salvation. Nothing else has showed me what a shepherd I've got. Boy, I've had to bank on the shepherd a lot of times. He's raised up people, been patient with me. People who cared for me. Manifesting the shepherd's love. The Lord is my shepherd. Shall not want. There's nowhere else to go. Situation doesn't always change when you give your whiz-bang prayers. But if you'll notice on your feet, there's a little change going on. I'm giving you the grace to walk in tough places when they have to be. And His promise, as that fuel for the hope within our persevering hearts, that everything He says He'll do, and perfectly. Wait for it. Share the vision with other people who have a similar heart and watch them run. Rather than feel disqualified, take comfort in the fact that we can come to a shepherd who heals our hearts in these anxious moments when we pray and there is no answer. I don't know. I don't know. But God's coming through. He's going to come through. And if He can change us, transform us into those who don't need to understand everything to hold on to Him, well, then I think He's got a bunch of watchtower folks. Rampart people. The righteous who live by faith. I thank God for great times of outpoured grace, but I also believe that we are learning in tough times. He still is with us. I thank God for the mountains, and I thank Him for the valleys, and I thank Him for the trials He's brought me through. For if I hadn't had a problem, I wouldn't know that God could solve them. I wouldn't know what faith in Christ could do. Will you sing with me through it all? Through it all, through it all, I've learned to trust in Jesus. I've learned to trust in God. Through it all, through it all, I've learned to depend upon His Word. Father, we would come to You, the great Shepherd of our souls, and pray especially for people here this morning who feel somehow disqualified, condemned, or done in by circumstances overwhelming, by things too great to understand. Would You just apply to their heart that their standing before You is faithfulness indeed, that their testimony that the work of God is to believe in Him whom He has sent is sufficient for the hour. Help them stand in the place of faithfulness. Let their testimony be, God will come through. We do thank You, Lord, that Your great recovery shepherding staff reaches out even among us. We would see the greatness of the kingdom of God. We would hear the great messages that thrill our soul, but, oh God, recover our heart. Bring back the flow. Let us be the singers of Shiggy Notes, the blessers of God. And we would pray with Habakkuk, even in the midst of tough times. O Lord, revive Thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the troubles, You will not forget. Breathe upon us, revive us, restore us to fullness, even as You have declared You would do. We bank on Your faithfulness beyond our understanding of theology, principles, and answered prayer. We hold on to a living God who will never sell us short. These things we know, that God is good and His mercies endure forever.